Despite divisions and secessions, by 1828 their strength was 245,000. That's a lot of people for those times. 72,000 up to 245,000. And within the next 15 years, another 100,000 were added. By 1850, they had close on 360,000 members. A five-fold increase in 60 years. So this tremendous increase through this revival, this spiritual awakening. If we look at Methodism today, it's hardly anything left. It's a ruin. It's difficult to find evangelical Methodists. They have been destroyed by liberalism, which had its genesis in higher criticism. The Baptist Union also went down, and they rejected Spurgeon's pleas in the downgrade controversy. He was a loser. Spurgeon, in spite of all his great ministry, was rejected. He was a loser. He died a broken-hearted man. The Baptist Union, gone. Well, of course, you can find evangelicals among them, but they fell to liberalism. When my wife and I came to England in 1954, we only had two options because we were Baptists, either the Baptist Union or the strict Baptists. Well, don't have to give you three guesses as to what we chose. We chose the strict Baptists. And we're very glad that we did, because God sent us a visitation when we went among them and we were revived. And many strict Baptists have got back on track, away from hyper-Calvinism onto the main line, Jonathan Edwards, the 1689 Baptist Confession, and so on. But it was very damaging. And liberalism has the potential to utterly destroy Christianity, because if you don't believe in the Bible, then you've got nothing. So we need to be strong theologically if we're going to resist the temptations of liberalism. So we've had an overview then of the 19th century. Now we must pass on now and have a quick view of the century we know best, that is 1904 to 2004. We'll be sticking to the four, of course, because this is your anniversary time. And 1904, what do we think of? Well, the revival in Wales. They say 100,000 were added to the churches. Now, again, like the Moravian revival, there were not strong theological foundations there, so a lot was lost, but it was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and even better, it spread to other countries. So the first 10 years of the 20th century is regarded by some historians as yet another great awakening, the fourth great awakening. A revival began in 1907 in Korea, which has been one of the most remarkable revivals in the history of the Christian church. It hasn't stopped. It goes on, and the Koreans meet every morning for prayer before they go to work, and the church has grown and grown. I think it's coming up to nearly 20% of the population of Southern Korea are Christians, are evangelical Christians, and for their size, they have more missionaries than any other country. Several thousand of them have just visited the Palestinians, in sympathy for the hardship that they're having. They're not against Israel, not that. It's just that they're so sorry for the evangelical believers in Palestine. But that revival began in the first 10 years of the 20th century. Norway had a great revival. Other Scandinavian countries were revived. And more and more missionaries were added to the missionary force as a result of the revival of the first 10 years of the 20th century. Also, at the beginning of that century, there was a revival among the Boers, the Afrikaners. And these are people that I grew up with, so I'm very fond of them and love them dearly. You know, the British came to South Africa with their eyes on the gold mines, and there was a Boer War, 1899 to 1902. It took about 500,000 soldiers eventually to deal with these Boers because they were such sharp shooters. They didn't like killing Englishmen. They hated it. But the only way they could win that war was when they captured the Boers was to send them off to Sri Lanka and Bermuda, 5,000 on one island and 5,000 on another, and in that way eventually subdue their cause. Well, what happened was that the Holy Spirit was poured out among the Boer soldiers, prisoners of war in Sri Lanka, and at the same time, simultaneously, remember, no email, no aeroplanes, jet planes, no communications. Revival happened in both places so powerfully that the seminaries were full of candidates for the missionary field when they returned to South Africa after the war. The way in which it began in Sri Lanka is very moving. Two young men were arguing and quarreling, and the Dumini, that is the pastor, said to them, "Now look here," he said, "that's not the way to behave. Go out to the rugby field." The South Africa are very keen on rugby union. They've just beaten the Australians. Three cheers for that. And the New Zealanders, the five cheers for that. And he said, "Go out to the rugby field and pray about it." So these two young men went out to the rugby field, and they had great respect for the Domini, for the minister, and they said, "Well, we'll pray." And they prayed. And as they prayed, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they went back and they said, "Well, the Lord has met with us." So the next evening they went out again with two others, four of them, and they prayed. And the Holy Spirit fell on them again. And they went back and reported this. So the next prayer meeting, next night, was bigger still. It was just like the movement in New York. It got bigger and bigger. And it ended up 2,000 out of the 5,000 were converted. Well, there were Christians there already, but they were a minority. But this just grew and grew. Tremendous spiritual movement. And from this, the whole of Southern Africa was evangelized through these missionaries that came back from the Boer War. And you know, Presbyterians are great believers in theological education. You know, they don't go out there without training. They really study the Bible. They study the languages. They believe in Hebrew and Greek, and they prepare themselves very well indeed. So they trained, and then they gave their lives to missionary work. This all came out of that first 10 years of the 20th century. And then, of course, as we come to the 20th century, there's that awful shadow, horrendous shadow of two devastating world wars, 1914 to 1918, as we know so well, and then 1939 to 1945. Dreadful. So many people killed in these wars. And how do we interpret that? How do we end it? Well, I think we ought to observe that now there are 25 nations in the European Union, whatever you think about that. I think it's much better that we be friends and be united than we all be killing each other. So I'm not against that. I'm certainly for keeping our liberty and our heritage, but isn't it better now, politically, than it was then? We're not killing each other. And it's better to have peace, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, than to have war. Because it's very difficult to evangelize when people are killing each other. It's much better to evangelize when people are at peace. That's what it says in Scripture. Now, as we go through into the 20th century, this last century that we've just completed, we have something further to observe, and that is great harvests have been reaped from the missionary efforts. And there has been a 100-fold increase of evangelicals in Latin America, in Brazil, in the Middle American countries, like Guatemala, where it said over 20% of the population are evangelical Christians. Chile, remarkable increase. Peru, another remarkable increase. All over. So it's something like 40 million evangelicals, whereas 100 years before there were only 200,000. This is a massive increase. And some of this is very healthy. I have enjoyed the privilege of preaching at Fiel, Sao Paulo area, in one of the biggest conferences I've ever attended, interdenominational, all Reform books are sold in large numbers, ministers coming from all over Brazil in good unity, Pentecostals, Baptists, Presbyterians, Independents, in harmony and unity together, in order to unite and to promote the gospel. And from Brazil, great effort made into Mozambique, hopefully soon into Angola and Guinea-Bissau on the West African coast, and into Portugal as well. And then in parts of Asia, there has been, in the 20th century, a tremendous increase. And none more encouraging than China. So a harvest has been reaped from all that work done from the time of Robert Morrison, then Hudson Taylor, and on through the years. And in 1949, all missionaries were put out. And the communists were quite sure that that would be the end of the story. That's the end of Christianity, as far as they are concerned. It was only the beginning. And now it's very difficult to compute, to know exactly how many Christians there are, but certainly there are more evangelical Christians in China than possibly in any other country in the world. And when they have their freedom, they're very intelligent people, they're very zealous people. Do not be surprised if we have missionaries from China coming to evangelize us in Western Europe. We already have one of them in Leeds, evangelizing the Jews, Chinese missionaries. They already speak of and pray about sending out 100,000 missionaries from China. And certainly we need them in Western Europe, where things have become so low from an evangelical point of view. And then it's very important to mention that in spite of the advance of higher criticism and liberalism, there has been, since the 1960s, a reform theological renewal. And we've been very, very much influenced and affected by that. I don't know where the church would be in Britain today without that theological renewal. It's been encouraging. And throughout the UK, you can find faithful expository preaching. Some of the churches are growing, but that's very much better than France, where it's hard to find reformed expository preaching anywhere. But you do have it up and down the country, and for that we must be very, very grateful. Another phenomenal development in the 20th century is that some countries that have been absolutely cut off from the Bible, cut off from missionaries, have suddenly blossomed, like Nepal. They say it may be possible now that there are 400,000 believers, whereas 40 years ago you could hardly count 100. So that is an amazing increase. Some provinces of India have seen phenomenal revivals and increases, and a mark of a genuine awakening is when missionaries go out from that revival. So we see then that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a powerful influence against liberalism and holding the fort, holding things together, and promoting a theological renewal in the 20th century. We must be very grateful for that, and for the fact that we've largely recovered from the devastating consequences of liberal theology. Well, now I come to the most important part of all after this review, a historical review, and that is to draw three conclusions, and then we'll have our book reviews. Three conclusions from this overview, your 300th anniversary. What do I bring to you this evening as a visiting preacher? What do I suggest is most important for you? Well, these are the three points. One, the importance of theology. Never despise theology. Never despise doctrine. Of course, you can be hyper-orthodox and be censorious. We don't want to be like that. Truth on its own, without being warm and outgoing and evangelical, is not going to do anything. We want to have orthodoxy which is on fire. Truth on fire, that's what we want. Never despise theology. It's your food. You don't despise food. You don't despise good food. Just recently I've written several articles, as some of you know, on Reformation. And I wrote an article on Reformation for eaters. Diet. Because as I was coming back from one of my American tours, I saw a reflection in a motor car window of my tummy. And I thought, that is out of hand, especially having been in America. It's a very dangerous place for eaters. And simply by cutting out devastating things like chocolates and sweet biscuits and things like that, remarkable change. And if you eat vegetables and fruit and watch your diet and don't eat between meals, unless it's fruit again, there'll be such a change. Well, there's something there for theologians. You know, let's eat meat. Let's eat vitamins. Let's eat good food. Theology, reading, discipline in your studies, very, very important. Feed your soul with truth. You've got it there. Use it. And forget about the chocolates. Forget about all the cream cakes. Forget about that. Get good books. And spend what little time you do have reading the good materials that will feed your souls and nourish your spirits. You know, when a church is careless about the truth, it will not be long before the next generation is indifferent, and then the next generation after that will deny the truth, and the one after that will even hate the truth. And that has happened many times. The strong churches have declined and been careless about truth, and then the next generation despise the truth, and they've lost. They're back in liberalism again. And if you don't watch it, if you're not careful about truth and love the truth and give God the glory, you can fall into Arminianism. And that leads to liberalism. Because the next question is, can God, a loving God, send people to eternal hell? Oh, God's far too loving for that. So humanistic thinking takes over, and Arminianism leads to liberal humanistic thinking. So we can't afford to go down that road. Also, as far as Baptists are concerned, and congratulations on being a Baptist church, that's wonderful. And 57 years of Congregationalism, and then something happened and you came to the truth, that's great. The 1689 Confession, our historians have shown that when Baptists have clung to their 1689 Confession and the good materials in that, they've been healthy and growing. And they've sent out missionaries like William Carey. When they've gone away into hyper-Calvinism, they've died. Or if they've forgotten their confession, they've become superficial. So a confession of faith is invaluable, providing it's warm and alive. So the importance of theology. Second, the reality of revival. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that you can very quickly turn a good thing into a heresy. You know, there are some people who sadly fall into the trap of saying, well, there's nothing we can do until revival comes. That's not how Thomas Chalwart. He went out in the face of overwhelming opposition, and he just got on with it. And wherever he could start up a school for children, wherever he could gain a foothold, wherever he could, he just did it. He did the work, and God sent the Spirit. So it is in the doing that we receive the blessing. I wholeheartedly believe in prayer for revival, providing it's joined with action. We evangelize, we share the gospel, we use literature, we take out the word, and we pray. If you do those two things together, not one or the other, you do the work, but you pray for God to bless it, to prosper it. And sometimes it takes time before anything happens. But look at Thomas Charles. He received such a blessing that they could hardly contain it. The reality of revival. And I've got with me here this evening a book by Ian Murray. He's written several books. This one is called Pentecost Today. And he says six things revival will bring. One, revival restores faith in the Word of God. This morning I listened to Radio 4 and Richard Dawkins was with a little group and they were discussing origins. It was dreadful. But I came away from listening to that very encouraged, because in the middle of it, suddenly one of them said, well, you know what the Christians believe. They believe that it's impossible, really, that these things just happen. It's very unlikely. And you know, they all had to agree to it. I've never heard anything like it. Even Richard Dawkins had to agree. Because they came out with all these old things, you know, that suddenly, mysteriously, without any agency or architect whatsoever, there's a big bowl of soup. And then all these crawlies came out of it, including us. All these amazingly intricate creatures. So I left a message with John Blanchard on my cell phone coming down today, and I said, be encouraged. Keep on going for them. It is impossible. We are so intricate, we are so complex, and more as we, as science uncovers the fact of our complexity and all the design mechanisms that are irreversible design mechanisms in our bodies and in all the animals and birds and so on, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. God created these things. They didn't crawl out of the gravy, out of the soup. So it was very interesting to hear them being set back by the fact that these things just do not happen. You know, you can stir that bowl for billions of years, nothing's going to happen. So when revival comes, there is a restoration of our faith in the Word of God. Says Ian Murray, revival restores the definiteness to meaning, the meaning of Christian. We become much more clear as to what is a Christian. You know, a Christian is somebody who's born again. A Christian is somebody whose life has been changed. It's not just in the head, it's not just assent, it's in the heart. So revival brings that. Revival advances the gospel with amazing swiftness. Things are so slow, but then suddenly they go with such speed when revival comes. We need to pray that God will come to us in power. Then he says, revival always has moral impact upon communities. Look how immoral things are. It's appalling. It's disgusting. But when revival comes, that is stopped. There is a stop to the blatant immorality that is so disgustingly put before us. Revival changes, does Ian Murray, revival changes the understanding of the Christian ministry. In other words, we have a much higher profile of what it is to be a minister of the gospel and what that involves. The dedication of a person's life to the ministry is very important, and that happens in revival. Revival also, he says, changes public worship. You know, there's a sense of the presence of God. We're not frivolous when revival comes. We have a sense of awe of the greatness and the holiness of God. That happens because God is present, powerfully present in revival. So the whole overview of the 18th century, the 19th century, and the 20th century, it's all a story of the powerful work of God in reviving peoples, in reviving churches, and reviving denominations. It's remarkable. It's God's work. So I could hardly not come with that conclusion this evening. We missed the whole point. In our overview, we've thought of Zinzendorf, of what happened that day, what happened with Thomas Charles, what happened with George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and so on. These men were mightily revived, and their churches were revived. So we need to seek that. A revival here will spread to the other churches and impact them. And then finally, we must take our part in the missionary mandate. As never before, the unfinished task is being brought before the evangelical churches of the world. There is an upsurge, an increasing upsurge now of interest in what is called the unreached people groups of the world, and our part in that. Because now missiologists are realizing that the completion of the task is within our grasp. For so long it seemed impossible, but now it's within our grasp that all peoples will be reached. Whether they're going to be reached in this generation or in this century is difficult to say, but it's possible. And certainly the continuation of revivals is essential if it is going to be completed. Who would ever think of reaching Saudi Arabia, not even allowed to go in there with the Bible? So who's going to break that down? We must pray for the downfall of the false prophet. 1 billion people are held in thraldom by him. But at least there's an awareness of the possibility of this happening, whereas before Christians wouldn't even contemplate it. But now every barbarity that you see in your television news every day tells you what kind of system that is. And people realize it's got to come down, it's got to fall. But only God can bring it down and release the captives from the bondage of the false prophet. So here are 6 ways, maybe even 7, to stimulate your interest in world missions and in missionary activity. 1, study and pray over the promises of God. There are many promises, like Psalm 2 and verse 9, that all the nations will be reached and won. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Study the promises, pray over them, plead them. And then secondly, have a missions policy in your church. Have you got a missions policy? Well, study it and see if you can improve it. Thirdly, be sure that you have a copy, every one of you, of Operation World, so you know about the unevangelized nations of the earth, and continue to have a focus regularly on the nations of the world and those particularly that still have to be reached. 4, read missionary biographies. 5, adopt an unevangelized people group. There are 574 unevangelized people groups with different languages in mainland China alone. And all this has been beautifully documented with colored pictures. Well, why not adopt one of them? And then send your pastor out to visit them. That'll set things alight. Adopt an unevangelized people's group. And then, sixthly, be a missionary at home. Because if you're a good missionary at home, the Lord may call you to be a good missionary abroad. But there's no doubt about it. As we look back over the last 2 centuries in particular, more and more the focus is on completing the great work that our Lord gave us in the great missionary mandate, to go to all nations, to teach all nations, to disciple all nations. That is the work he gave us to do. That is the work that the Holy Spirit is determined to do. That is the work to which he calls us. And that is the work to which we should be sensitive. And the more we have, the more knowledge we have of what God is doing around the world, the more encouraged we will be at home. Things are in decline in Western Europe, but they're certainly not in decline in many other parts of the world. So as we learn about this, we share in that. So our own hearts are revived and strengthened, and our courage is stimulated, and we say we'll have much more participation and cooperation together in encouraging missionary work and in supporting missionary work. So those were my three conclusions. Appreciate theology. Theology, sound theology, is a friend, not an enemy. And sound theology and theological books strengthen us and build us up in the faith. The reality of revival. God has sent remarkable revivals and visitations of the Holy Spirit, and that's for our encouragement, and we should be praying that he will visit us again. You know, this country has had revivals from the time of John Wycliffe. Isn't that amazing? Then the English Reformers, then the Puritans, then these great awakenings, four great awakenings. We have no reason to think that God will necessarily abandon us. If he's given us a theological renewal, will he not also revive us? Why not? Why shouldn't we ask him to do that? What about the up-and-coming generation? What about our children? What about them? What are they going to receive? So we should be full of prayer and intercession for the up-and-coming generation, and that from them the Lord will call missionaries and build them up and then send them out to the furthest corners of the earth. So, brothers and sisters, I conclude by congratulating you on reaching your 300th birthday. And I said I would give book reviews, so let's have a look at some of these items. On theology, the history of our 1689 confession, how we got it and why, and how valuable it is to us as an asset. And you can get that in this little book called Our Baptist Heritage. And then I brought this copy of Reformation Today because it has an article with the title The New Covenant and Baptism. And that is an argument that I think is irrefutable, that we are New Covenant Baptists. The New Covenant is not like the Mosaic Covenant, like the Old Covenant. It's a New Covenant. And that is why we baptize believers only. Very important, will strengthen you in your change, which took place about 243 years ago. Then I've got a couple of copies of my book, Who Are the Puritans? Because last time, some of you were very generous in providing a benefaction, a subsidy for young people who needed it, and maybe some of the generous ones are here again tonight, and I've got a couple of those on the table. Then here we have an article in Reformation Today again on the Great Commission and the work that still has to be done, a general overview of that in the current issue. Then I've got a special offer tonight of £1 for these, Adoniram Judson and the Missionary Call, showing just how much these pioneer missionaries endured for Jesus' sake, but how wonderfully they were used in going to unevangelized nations. Then for observation only, I've got a book here on Indonesia, Unevangelized People Groups in Indonesia, all beautifully colored. I didn't bring my one on China, which is about that thick because it's quite heavy, but believe me, it's just as good as this one on Indonesia. Very, very moving book about reaching the unreached people groups of Indonesia, of which there are several hundreds. And then, last of all, I've got a little booklet here, Postmodernism, and if you don't know what that is, well, this little booklet will tell you what it is. You can buy Don Carson's book on postmodernism, but that's about 500 pages, and it's pretty tough reading. But mine's only 24 pages, or 28. And if you don't understand it after reading my booklet, come and tell me, and I'll have a second time round and try and explain what postmodernism is. But there are copies of that on the table. I have a copy of this. Unfortunately, it's out of print now. It's a whole history in one paperback, history of revivals. I will do hope, this is by R.E. Davis, I do hope that they'll put that back in print, because it's really helpful to have a whole historic overview of the outpourings of the Holy Spirit through the centuries.